Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. We're thankful you're here. I had to start talking on the way up here because I don't have much time this morning. And I got a, you know, like the song says, I got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. But this morning we are going to look at James, and in particular, we've entitled this lesson, Love Each Other. So, in James 1 and verse 2, I want to remind you of that. It's a good, I think, introduction verse to this epistle. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or character." We have observed that the epistle of James was written to encourage Jewish Christians as they dispersed from Jerusalem and return to their homes. Their faith would be tested by various trials that they would fall into through no fault of their own. However, as we get into the heart of the epistle, it is evident that James is aware of some major character problems these Christians were going to need to concede and repent of. They were not to have a mere conviction of faith, but a genuine working faith as instructed by God. And that was what our lesson was about last night. They were not a loving spiritual family. They were divided by wealth, pride, prejudice, envy, strife in their hearts, hypocritical faith, professed to be faithful but didn't practice the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. When it comes to their character, the wealthy apparently placed too much trust in their riches and mistreated their employees. You know, as I say all that, and as I thought about this and made application to us today, having said that, you know, it's kind of like, well, you're really pointing the finger at them, or James is really pointing the finger at them, and these people are unique to every other people. Remember what I said, people are people no matter when or where they live. It was their culture. This is the way they were kind of raised. They learned to treat each other the way they were treating each other from their parents and grandparents and great-great-grandparents. You know, it went deep. So when you become a Christian, your character doesn't change all at once. You know, all of that background doesn't change all at once. You have to work through it. You have to admit that I've got some problems. If I'm going to profess Christ and let Him be seen in my life, I'm going to change. I remember one time I was in a Bible study. I didn't have a lot of time, and here I am talking about. But this is an important point. I was teaching a Bible class one time, and I don't even know where we were or what we were talking about, but it was a character thing that we were talking about. And one of the dear sisters spoke up and says, "Well, that's just the way I am." And I said, "Well, being a Christian is about changing the way you are to be the way He is." And that's what these Christians needed to learn. And that's what you and I need to learn. Get honest with ourselves. So this test of their faith would produce character also if they would repent. So chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." I thought we were going to talk about love this morning. yeah, we are. But before James talks about it, James says, y'all need to learn to love. And your practice of partiality is not loving. It might have been your culture. It might have been the way you were raised. It might have been, well, we just understand each other. And there's no, it's a big deal. 4. If there should come into your, an assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? That's just one example. We could throw in all kinds of different expressions of partiality as they pertain to our culture, couldn't we? We realize that. Here's the principle, and this is what they were dealing with. This specifically is what they were... This isn't just a hypothetical example. This is what was going on. He says, and you become judges with evil thoughts. This person's, you know, not as high as I am. I'm better than they are. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In the eyes of God, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, it doesn't make any difference to God. God's got more money than all of you put together. In the eyes of God, the real riches, and in your eyes, the real riches need to be the riches that you have in Christ. Your salvation. Your hope of eternal life. The riches of you being brothers and sisters in Christ. And really coming together and supporting each other. But you have dishonored the poor man. And you know, when you dishonor the poor man, you dishonor God. You dishonor the one that God has chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. You know, and if you were a Jewish Christian reading this in the first century, and you're reading that, and you know, you're reading along here, and you're kind of saying, well, yeah, but that's just kind of the way we are. And all of a sudden, verse 6 comes along and says, never thought of it that way. Never thought about dishonoring the poor man, because in dishonoring him, I'm dishonoring God, dishonoring the Son of God who died for him and for me. And his sins aren't any worse than my sins. Does not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Rich man comes in, he's all fine, Pharaoh and everything. Hey, man, sit over here in the good seat. Why don't you have a prejudice towards him? They're the ones that are mistreating you. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Do they not speak against the name of Christ? The way of Christ? That you have embraced? Your Savior? You died for your sins? Why are you paying such honor to someone just because they have a lot of money? Just because they have power in the community? Just because they are attractive, maybe? You know, you'll remember Samuel when God said, you know, we need to replace Saul as king. Why don't you go down to the household of Jesse and we're going to use one of his sons. He goes down there and sees all the older brothers and so forth. And he said, well, certainly one of these men. Nope, it's, we don't look on the outward man. I look on the inward man. I look on the heart. We have that natural tendency, don't we? I often wonder how we would have looked at Jesus when he was here on the earth. Because Isaiah 53 says he wasn't much to look at. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him physically. I often wonder. Verse 8, he goes on to say, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Interesting verse. James, I think, does something here that Paul a lot of times in like Romans and other such places, Galatians, other places, especially the letters to the Corinthians, he will quote back their doctrine, their teaching, what they believe, what they're doing, their justification. He'll quote what they're saying. Okay, their soundbite. Okay, he'll quote that and then he'll answer it. And that's kind of what James is doing here, I think. Notice he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and the royal law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But there's that little word, really, there. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Apparently, those who were guilty of showing partiality were justifying their actions based upon what he refers to here as the royal law. And then he specifies what that royal law is. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't know if you want to keep the royal law for a question for tonight or if you want to do it now. But let me just say real quickly, there's a couple of different explanations as to why he referred to it as the royal law. It's the king's law, if you want to look at it that way. Jesus is our king. Okay. Remember, Jesus was asked the question, and you've got the references there, Matthew 19 and Matthew 22 and Mark 12. So what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. It wasn't a new law. It originated in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus chapter 19 and the latter part of verse 18 is where it's stated. Love your neighbor as yourself. It was the law of Moses that they loved their neighbor as themselves. However, their justification did not hold up. Why are you showing partiality to the rich, to the attractive, to the, you know, powerful in your community? Why are you showing partiality? Well, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. They're our neighbor. Oh, okay. What about the poor man? Isn't he your neighbor? What about the one who's not dressed as attractive? What, they're just not as attractive. Then maybe their appearance to you is repulsive. Isn't he your neighbor? If you really fulfill the royal law, they might have been appealing to the royal law, but they weren't really fulfilling it in the fullest sense of the word. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the Mosaic Law also taught, you shall not show partiality. Literally, that means you shall not regard faces. You shall not regard people based upon how they look to you, whether they're attractive to you or not. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. And Leviticus 19, going back to Leviticus 19, verse 13, kind of lend some support to that as well, some additional information there. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Of course, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 10 through 11, do not kill, do not commit adultery, you know, that's where that comes from. But I want you to turn over here with me. This is interesting. When we got the reference up here earlier from Matthew chapter 19, but it's interesting to me, Matthew is the only one that records this in its entirety. Matthew 19, verses 18 and 19, you know, said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. verse 18, he says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this lawyer said, I've done all these things. I kind of wonder if that was true or not. But especially when it comes to love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the way we naturally are as human beings. That wasn't the culture of the Jews of the first century. But that's beside the point. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Now, if you're a sincere Jewish Christian reading this the first time, and James, who has been, you know, such a leader for you spiritually when you were in Jerusalem, has written this letter, And you're one who, yeah, I have shown partiality. And you thought, well, that's just the way we are, and try to excuse it, justify it, and all that kind of stuff. I think this is hitting you pretty hard. And if you're a Gentile in the 21st century, who has a tendency to honor some people and dishonor other people based upon how they look or what they can do for you or whatever the reason might be. And you show partiality. Anybody here like that? I'll raise my hand. I've got a problem that way. I'm the only one. Well, it hits me. Thank you. It hits me pretty hard. I'll tell you that. So speak ye and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. We talked about this verse in another context earlier this week. But notice that the context in which mercy is used here carries the action of pity and compassion. Compassion for the unfortunate will guard us from showing partiality. That's why it's included here. We've got all of these subjective areas of judgment that we do with each other. You know, we judge people on how they're dressed or how they're not dressed or how they look or their monetary standing or whatever it might be. Instead of looking at everybody, regardless of where they are monetarily or what they look like, or look upon everyone with mercy. Compassion. Because everybody's got a problem. Everybody has a sin problem. Everybody has character problems. Everybody has problems with the way they were raised and the environment they were raised in and the influence that it's had upon their lives. And you see people who, you know, they're rude. They have a high opinion of themselves. They learn to be that way. And it's hard to unlearn being that way. We need to be merciful with people who are rude. Have you ever thought about that? We have a tendency to just say, go stand over there. You know, I don't have to associate with the rude person. And you don't. You know, but Jesus died for the rude person too. And when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was talking about the rude people. as well as polite people. Polite people need to be saved too. So, turn over to Matthew 25. Familiar passage. But I couldn't help but think of this. Matthew 25 and verses 41 through 45 we have here. Jesus said that the Son of Man in judgment shall say to those unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't create mankind to go here. He prepared this place for the devil and his angels. But when we choose to sin against him, reject him, we're going to be where they are in eternity. For I was hungry, and you did not give me any meat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, I was in prison. You did not visit me, you did not take care of me, you did not care about me, provide for me. Then shall they answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not serve you, did not minister to you? And he shall say to them, truly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Why aren't we feeding the sick individually? He's judging. When we stand before God, we will stand before him as an individual. We're not going to stand before him as a member of a congregation in that congregation. We're talking about our own personal individual works. When we see the poor, the unfortunate, the downtrodden, and we pass by, we're not like the Samaritan. We don't provide what they need. Yeah, mercy triumphs over judgment. We judge that person unworthy of our help. But they're the one that we need to help. For our sake, to be merciful. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Now we're putting it into context. We looked at this last night, kind of out of context, but now we're putting it into context. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? Can your conviction save? You know, deep down, that you're supposed to take care of the sick, that you're supposed to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, provide for the disfortunate. You know that. But you don't do it. A brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled. Have a nice day. But you do not provide the things that they are needed. What is the profit? Yeah, it hits pretty hard. It's pretty hard. So if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. love the rich and the attractive. And love the poor and unattractive. And or, yeah. I mean, you could be attractive, I guess, and be
poor.
But you see what I'm saying. Love everybody. Don't show partiality. That's what he's saying to these brethren. So in chapter 5, it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Traditionally, historically, the Jewish culture is a rich culture, and there are wealthy people among them. More power to them. Support them. But the problem is, what happens when you get rich? What did God tell the nation of Israel as they left Egypt and were going into the land that was promised to them? You know, they came out of there as slaves, and they were going in not really having a whole lot other than the spoils of their exodus. But they're going to go in, they're going to possess the cities and the land and the crops and all the wealth of the land and everything. And he says, you know, you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have everything. The time's going to come and you're going to think, well, I don't need to depend on God. I can take care of myself. I'm self-sufficient. And you start thinking pretty high of yourself, don't you? It's easy for a rich man to trust more in his riches than he does in God. He trusts more in his retirement account, more in his insurance policies to take care of it and his family and his loved ones than God. It's good that we have all of those things, and God would have us to have all of those things as good stewards. But don't put your trust in them. Put your trust in God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Look, if you don't change, brethren, there's a place of eternal torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what he's talking about. He's brought it to their attention already. He's bringing it again. He said, don't forget this. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You know, when you read that, you say, well, gold and silver don't corrode. But they'll all be burned up. That's what he's saying. You're not going to take it with you. You're putting your trust in the wrong place. In fact, these things will be a witness against you that you love money and what it could buy more than you love God. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Why? You're not going to take it with you. Solomon says, you know, I've done all this stuff and provided all these things, and I'm going to die, and then who's going to get all this stuff, and what are they going to do with it, and are they going to be good stewards of it? Remember that? Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Do they love each other? These rich brethren, who were so blessed that they had other brethren working for them, mowing their fields, reaping their harvest, planting the fields most likely, doing all kinds of things. And he said, and you're not even paying them what they're worth. You promised them that you would pay them, and you've withheld their wages from them. Talk about not feeding the poor. What about not paying the poor? What about the guy out there who really means will work for food? And you pull him up and say, hey, I've got some wood out here that I need to
cut up and stack and haul and, you know, come with me. I'll give you a meal. He said, okay. I mean, he's that hungry. I mean, if he's that hungry, we're going to eat before we get to the woodlot. So he jumps in, and you don't go to the woodlot. I mean, you don't go to get something to eat before you go to the woodlot. And you go to the woodlot. You work all day. Then you take him out and just drop him off somewhere, and you don't get him anything to eat. Christian wouldn't do that, would they? Now, a Christian wouldn't. But somebody who professed to be a Christian might, if they were raised in that kind of a culture, where they believed it's all right to take advantage of the unfortunate. And there are cultures that feel that way. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. You have condemned the just, you have murdered the just. I don't know if he's talking about literal murder there, but you've treated the just, you've separated yourself from them. You don't want anything to do with the just. Maybe it's literal, I don't know. Either way, it's wrong. And he does not resist you. Why? Because he's just. He's walking in righteousness. He's living the way the Lord taught him to live. Yeah, love your neighbor, but Jesus also said, love your enemy. He does not resist you. Not that he considers you his enemy, but you consider him your enemy. He loves you anyway. So again, verse 8, really fulfilled the royal law. Really fulfill it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And love your enemy. Love the Lord. Show that you love the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Follow me, Jesus said. Who did Jesus go to? If you were following Jesus in the first century, who did he go to? The rich and the wealthy, sometimes. But usually, he went to those who were considered by the culture of the Jewish hierarchy to be sinners and unworthy and the lowest of all people. Why did he do that? I haven't come to call those who are well. I've come to serve those who are ill and less fortunate. Let us follow Christ. Like I said, I think these were some hard words for these brethren of the first century to hear, but they're hard words for us to hear if we'll take them to heart. But let's take them to heart. Let's be merciful to the unfortunate. Let's let Christ's light be seen in us.